You'll notice that each of the songs that we're singing today makes reference really to the sovereignty of God and where the Christian's hope ultimately lies, because it's these themes that James is going to address in our passage today. I invite you to open with me to the book of James, James chapter 4, and our text today comes from verses 13 through 17. If verses 11 and 12, in its prohibition of slander, tells us to not be prideful in the way that we speak one with another, now in verses 13 through 17, James is going to address the subject of pride with reference to our future planning, our making of plans for the future. So again, our text is James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and running to the end of the chapter. Let's now hear God's holy word. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. This ends this reading in God's Word. Now, let's once again seek the face of God together. Let's pray. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for your Word and the infallible direction that you give us in it. We pray for ears today to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. Guide and instruct us. Be our teacher. Be our Lord. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a young Christian, one principle that I latched onto and I found very helpful as a guide in my own Christian life was simply to ask the question of myself, in this particular area or sphere of my life, is my relationship to Jesus Christ making any practical difference? Or to kind of turn the question around, would my life be different if I wasn't a Christian in this particular area? You see, what I was trying to do was to guard myself against what could be called a kind of practical atheism. I think each of you knows what atheism is. Atheism is the intellectual belief that there is no God. Well, practical atheism is... simply ask the question, well, regardless of what you believe intellectually, are you living as if there is no God? That is, are your actions, thoughts, and words those of a person in whose life God is of very little real consequence? And this is what James is challenging us about today. He's going here to address a very ordinary aspect of living. For everybody. That is the making of plans. Trying to figure out what our future involves. And James here is saying that when you and I make preparations for the future, we need to do it with the mind and with the tongue of a Christian. That is, the most fundamental things that we believe concerning God and man and sin and redemption in Jesus Christ ought to influence and guide the way that we speak and live, especially with reference to our future planning. Well, with that as by way of introduction, I want us to consider this passage today really under four different headings that will guide our study of these verses. First of all, we're going to see in verse 13 a presumption to avoid. Secondly, out of verse 14, a truth to consider. We'll actually look at verse 16 under that point, verses 14 and 16. Then thirdly, an attitude to display in verse 15. And then finally, a warning to heed in verse 17. A presumption to avoid, a truth to consider, an attitude to display, and a warning to heed. First of all, we have here a presumption to avoid. Well, James begins this passage by saying, come now, verse 13, or listen up, or okay, get real with me for a second. That's basically the force of what he's saying. And he speaks here directly to those who it appears would be businessmen, but the principle that he establishes is one that applies to everybody. And he says in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And James is going to prohibit this activity. Now, what is it that they're doing? Again, you can kind of picture in your mind exactly what's going on. Perhaps it's a group of businessmen. These are Jewish Christians in the church that James is addressing, and several of them who have good business sense and have become wise in how to make a profit are perhaps gathered around a map of the Mediterranean world, and they begin making plans. And James says here that their plans involve a number of different things. It involves where they're going to go as they jab at different cities that are on the map. It involves how long they're going to stay in each place, maybe a week here and then another month here and then a few days over in this city. And then it involves as well not only the plan and the place and the period, but also the program of what they're going to do, that they are going to do a certain kind of business in this city, this kind of business, and we're going to make this kind of profit. And it's all to the end that they are going to be successful at what they do. It's a planning session. Now, at this point, it's crucial that we recognize that James here is not prohibiting the making of plans. In fact, the Bible often commends the making of plans as a wise stewardship of the time that God has given us. And so, for example, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 41, Joseph is commended because he was one anticipating the famine that was going to come, urged the Egyptians to store up grain in preparation for the coming famine. That was a good thing. Or the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6, tells us to look to the ant, you sluggard, and like the ant, to make preparations for a future day. And that's a good thing. And similarly, the excellent woman in Proverbs 31, that excellent wife is one who even has a good business sense about her. She sees a field and anticipates what she might do with it and purchases it and even turns it into a vineyard. There's planning and business activity that takes place. The Apostle Paul, even in his missionary journeys, didn't journey in a haphazard fashion, but rather he made careful plans and he had intentions of what congregations he was going to visit and when he was hoping to go there. And so planning actually is a good thing, and often planning is something that helps us in the wise stewardship of our time, that we wouldn't be haphazard with the hours and the days that God has given us, but that we would steward them for His glory. So, dear friends, having our day planners or perhaps our calendars in our phones or to-do lists of goals that we have, all of those are very good and appropriate things as a Christian. So if James isn't prohibiting the activity of planning, what is going on in this passage? And it is simply this. It is that in all the plans that were being made by these businessmen, God wasn't in any of them. But rather, they operated under the kind of sinful delusion of self-sovereignty. It's what we might call presumption. the assumption that they were in control rather than God. Their plans were absolute. We're going to do this time period. We're going to go to these specific places. We're going to spend this long there. While we are there, these are the exact activities that we're going to engage in. And the assumption, pridefully, is that they have full control over all of their future schemes. That everything is going to go off just in the way that they intend. That they are in charge, as it were, of their own future. And that is the sin that's involved here, and the sin that the Holy Spirit is addressing in these verses. It is acting as if we were the master of our own lives. Now, the application of this isn't confined simply to business planning. But rather, the principle that James touches on here extends much wider and is more foundational than this in all of our lives. Because all of us, one measure or another, engage in planning about the future. The question is here, how do we think about those plans that we make? Sometimes they're very big plans. Young person thinking about what they would like to study in school or the particular job that they want to pursue. Or a young dating couple making plans or hopes or having aspirations of being married. Or perhaps later in life you have plans and hopes of the kind of profit that you're going to make, or the income that you're going to have, or the kind of lifestyle that you want to live, or the purchases that you want to make. Or you have plans about where you want to live, and when you're going to live there, and when you might retire. Or it may be very smaller plans than those big ones. It might simply be your travel plans for the day. How long it's going to take to get from one place to another. We make plans, but the question is, do we bring these plans under the sovereignty of God? Do we acknowledge God and His sovereignty first of all, or do we do it with the sense that we can control everything that is going to happen? One of the best indications of the way that we think about our plans is how do we respond when our plans go awry? When things don't turn out in the way that we had hoped. When the career path that we had chosen is suddenly closed to us, or the person that we thought we were going to marry says no, or the long health and life we thought we were going to live is suddenly diverted because of a disease or an illness, or the money that we thought we were going to make isn't ours. Megan and I were just watching a TV program this last week in which this wealthy British banker is expecting that year certainly a bonus of, he thought, £1 million, perhaps £2 million, and he and his wife basically had all of it spent before the bonus came in, and he found out that it was only a measly £30,000 that year, and he was absolutely destroyed. His marriage became tatters as a result. His life was turned upside down because things didn't go in the way that he planned. And isn't that so often the case? I mean, even something as small as the travel plans we make. We get on the road and a trip that we thought was going to take 15 minutes, well, there's an accident. Or somehow we're diverted and it takes 30 minutes instead. And we are pulling our hair out over the 15 extra minutes that we have to spend on a road. Or we're taking an airplane flight somewhere and because of weather that's happening in Detroit, a flight is canceled, and suddenly everybody in the whole airport is up in arms about what they could possibly do, the inconvenience of all of this to their lives. You see, so much of our lives are centered around this issue of planning, and the question comes, are our plans made with the sense that we are the ones ultimately in control or not? So this is a presumption that is to be avoided. James puts his finger on something that is very practical in each one of our lives. But now, secondly, I want us to move on to a truth to consider. This is what James moves on to in verse 14. It's actually two truths that he addresses in verse 14. And so he says, you and I who are tempted to make our plans about this is what we're going to do and how we're going to do it and when we're going to get this done, he says, you need to remember a couple of things in particular. Plant these things firmly in your mind. And the first of those things has to do with our ignorance. That is, that you don't know what will happen tomorrow. You catch kind of the irony in all of this. These businessmen were making plans for a year. And James says, you don't even know what's going to happen 24 hours from now. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. What might happen tomorrow for you? Any number of things. You might get sick. You might die. You might have great news that would change your life. You might have terrible news that might seem to destroy it. You have no idea what is going to happen tomorrow, let alone next week or next month or next year. You have plans, perhaps, but quite frankly, you just don't know. This is a point that the Scriptures make in several places. I'll point out one of them, Proverbs 27 and verse 1. You do not know what a day may bring forth, the Bible says. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Not only do the Scriptures make this clear, a little less authoritatively, Thomas the Tank Engine made this clear. Surprises, surprises, they come in all shapes and sizes. You never know what's round the bend. It might delight, it might offend. That's why there's surprises with all their highs and lows. You come out on top or come full stop. Who knows? Who knows? Who knows? As it is for Thomas, so it is for you and for me. Quite frankly, we don't know what the next day involves. And that's actually a mercy of God. Do you realize that? That we don't know what the future is. Think about it this way. If you knew ahead of time some wonderful thing that was going to happen to you at some point in the future, do you realize the kind of effect that it would have on you? Either, well, it would do a couple of things probably. It would make you, on the one hand, a pain to be around because you'd be prideful and arrogant. Probably you'd be tempted to those things because of the wonderful things that are going to happen. But it also would make you impatient. And you would overlook all of the small blessings that are going on in your life now just in anticipation of that thing that is going to happen at some point in the future. So it's actually good that we don't know the good things that are going to happen ahead of time. It's also good that we don't know the bad things or the difficult trials that are going to happen, because often many of us would be so overcome with despair or anxiety, uncertain, or you know, a sense of dread about the future that looms ahead. Sometimes, if God were to reveal to you all of the trials that were going to happen to you in the next year or the next 5 years, and were to reveal those things all at once to you right now, you would be overcome. But it's when He gently leads us into those things, when they happen, that He gives us the grace also to trust in Him. And so it's actually a blessing to us often that we don't know what the next day holds. And in fact, such a desire to know all of the details of our future is really an attempt to become God. And the reason is because it is God's work to be sovereign over all the affairs of this life. And we need to let God be God and live in dependence on Him. Every surprise that comes our way is actually a reminder that God is God and He is sovereign and we are not. We don't know what's coming, but God does know what's coming. Oh, Father, You are sovereign over all affairs of man, we sang earlier. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Even the details of our lives are carefully planned out by God so that He knows, but we do not. And this is the first truth that James wants us to remember and to plant firmly in our minds, our own ignorance that we do not know what will happen tomorrow. But there's a second related truth that James then goes on to point out in verse 14. He says, first of all, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. But then the second truth is found in the rest of the verse. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Here, this is the truth of our frailty. Of our frailty. That is, that we don't even know whether we're going to be alive tomorrow. Not only do we not know what tomorrow will bring, we don't even know that we are going to be alive. Here he compares our lives to that of a vapor or a mist. It's a common comparison that's made in Scripture. I don't remember, a week or two ago, there was a deep fog early in the morning. I remember because I was going out to play golf that morning. And it was foggy, and you can't see a golf ball in the fog. And I'm thinking, oh no, are all the tee times delayed today? What's going on? Well, by the time I got to the golf course, what had happened? The fog had lifted. It wasn't there any longer. That's how fog happens, right? It's there, but then it's gone. It's like a mist. There for a moment, and then it's gone. James is saying that's exactly what our lives are like. Our lives are like a mist that is here one moment, and it's gone the next. Compared to eternity, our lives are so short, they're so small. And none of us even know the length that they are going to occur. It might be that you have years or decades ahead of you, but it might not be as well. None of us know. The Lord Himself knows. You're like a mist. Each one of us here today, our earthly life comes to a close very soon. And it's the failure to reckon with this that leads to a kind of pride. I think that's why in verse 16, James describes godless planning as a kind of arrogance. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It is arrogant to assume that we know what tomorrow is going to bring. It is arrogant to assume that we're even going to be around tomorrow. That in a kind of godless planning that we make, there's a sense of our own self-importance and the stability of our lives that runs contrary to reality. In reality, you and I are here and then we are gone. That life is but a vapor and eternity is forever. That we're here for a short time and then we're going to be in heaven or in hell forever and ever. And having that perspective on life, that life is now short and then I'm going to go to that eternal place where I'm going to be forever and ever, that ought to give a certain focus to our lives, a certain direction to our lives, that I am here not for myself and my own life, my own goals simply, but I am here for God and to glorify God. I just heard this last week what the most popular song is at a secular funeral, funerals for a non-Christian, the most popular song that would either be sung or played at such a funeral. I wonder if any of you would have any guess. The song is, "I Did It My Way." Do you realize the irony of that, dear friends? The very moment that through no choice of our own whatsoever, we are taken to the grave, still the thing that sinful man is boasting in is that he did it his way. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. And doesn't the fact of the shortness of life and the fact that we are headed to the grave teach us that we are here not for ourselves, but for another, that as our shorter catechism so wisely put it, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That we are here for Him and for His glory and to serve Him and to enjoy Him forever. And that's the truth that we need to consider in all of our planning that we make. We don't know what a day is going to bring. And we are like a mist that is here one moment and gone from these earthly lives the next. Who are we really? We belong to Him and for His glory. And so planting these two truths firmly in our minds ought to lead us to make plans in an entirely different way. A way in which God is not simply, is not absent or even an appendage to our plans, but to make our plans in such a way that God is at the very center of them. And that moves us thirdly now to an attitude to display. Thirdly, an attitude to display. And we find this in verse 15. Instead, he says, in other words, in light of these truths that we just explained in verse 14, how is it that we should make our plans? Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, let me say at the outset here that he's not merely giving us a kind of trite formula, a form of words to use. It runs deeper than that. It's talking here about the attitude that we have when we make plans, though it ought to affect the kind of language we use. And we're going to get to that in just a few minutes. But here he's not saying just throw this phrase onto it, but rather by starting the phrase, if the Lord wills, he is saying the Lord and His will ought to be at the very center of our thoughts and of our lives as we consider our future planning. That is, in all of our planning, whether it's very big things like what career we're going to have or where we're going to spend our lives, or if it's the very small things of our travel plans for that day, do you acknowledge in all of those things the providence of God? I'm not in charge, but God is. And I want to make the kind of plans that are going to glorify and please Him. The kind of plans in which His revealed will is at the center of my life. But then also, in my making of plans, I want to realize that I'm not the one ultimately in control, but God is. And so as the saying says, I propose, but God disposes. That's so true. Do I live truly in dependence upon the will of my Heavenly Father? And that's where it really comes, it's what it really comes down to. Am I living totally in dependence upon the will of my Heavenly Father? Let me, under this third point, make really application of this in three different ways. First of all, this shows us that the Christian should have nothing to do, first of all, with the pagan methods of discovering the future. Things like astrology, or the reading of horoscopes, or the using of tarot cards, or Ouija boards, and such other things. Each one of these things show, on the one hand, that the world is very concerned about what's going to happen for us in the future, but it shows that they have no clue that the world is in God's hands. And as Christians, we need to shun all of those pagan ways of considering the future. Don't even play around with it. Don't make a joke of it. It's an expression of a godless way of living. But a second application is this. I think here is a helpful corrective, even for Christians, against what we might call misguided forms of guidance. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Misguided forms of guidance. But I think we, at times, even as in the Christian world, don't think about guidance in a biblical way. It's not unusual to hear fellow Christians saying things like this. Well, I just know that God wants me to marry this particular person. Or I just know that God wants me to take such and such job, or something like that. Well, again, we want to say, well, how do you know that? Usually what it comes down to is some kind of subjective feeling that person has. This is how God has led them or directed them. But we need to realize that where God speaks to us is through His Word. And that at times our feelings or our sense of what we want, and in other words, the sense of what we want can sometimes get mixed into all of it, and it's often very difficult to discern by subjective feelings any form of guidance. And I think James actually gives us a much better way here. He's saying, on the one hand, we ought to make our plans in such a way that we would seek to do what is well-pleasing to God. And so we look at God's Word. What would God's Word tell us to do? We depend upon God in prayer. We seek godly counselors, that in the wisdom of other mature Christians, there is often great direction that is given. But then, after considering all of those things, we bring whatever plan or purpose we have to the Lord and say, Lord, this seems what is best now. I'm doing this in obedience to you, but I realize that you might still have a different way. You still might lead me down a path that I don't know. And so we should have a certain kind of holy caution in our thinking and speaking. Not caution about God, but caution about ourselves and about our own plans. And so you might say, well, this is the school that I hope to attend, or the job that I think I'm going to have, or the person that I would like to marry. But all of the time, we are subjecting our own will to the Lord, and ultimately to the Lord's providence. And so submission to the will of God needs to be the posture of the Christian's life. That we are placing ourselves in the Lord's hands. I don't know what a day holds, but the Lord does. And friends, when we think in this way, it can be a wonderfully freeing thing. Because again, we know that the Lord Himself is the one who is in control. And so I think this view here gives us a better view of guidance than some of the misguided views that are common in the Christian world today. But now, the third application here is this. Is that it is appropriate for our language to express this kind of trust in God. That is, when James says, well, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That language of, if the Lord wills, is good language for a Christian to use. If you ever read some of the older Christians, our Puritan forebears, for example, read some of their letters. And their letters, as they write to their friends of their intentions and their plans for the future, often contain these initials, DV, scattered throughout the letter. DV. Maybe you've read that and you thought sometime, what does that mean? Those letters, DV. Well, it's Latin, Deo Volente. If God wills. It was a shortened way of constantly affirming that all of their plans were under the ultimate authority of God. And so it's good for you and I to use that kind of language. Paul did frequently. When Paul left Ephesus, Acts 18:21, he said to the Jews, I will come back if it is God's will. 1 Corinthians 4:19, he told the Corinthians, I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. Again, he told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:7, that he would come and spend more time with them if the Lord permits. Now, in the making of plans, Scripture doesn't invariably use that language. And so, if you and I speak without saying the particular words, well, if the Lord wills, or DV, or God willing, we're not sinning in that. This isn't prescribing these are the exact words that you have to use every time that you make a plan. But what James is saying is this is the attitude that we have to have of submission to God. And if this is our attitude, why not frequently use that kind of language as well of submission to the Lord? And when we do this, dear friends, I do think this can also be a wonderful way to witness both to unbelievers and believers that we are around. You know, one of the best witnesses that we can have is to simply always speak as a Christian. So when you're at work, to just speak in a normal way, well, if the Lord wills, or if it would please God, or if God would see to bring this thing to pass. And you just use it in a normal sentence. Some heads will turn. Why are you? That's a wonderful witness that you have of where your confidence ultimately lies. Or you say, you know, you're telling your coworker or your neighbor across the street, well, we had this plan that we had made, but things didn't work out the way that we planned. But, you know, we need to learn to submit to God in this. Again, just what a wonderful, simple witness that is to the trust that you have. And so even in the language that we use, it often opens up all sorts of opportunities to speak to others. And it encourages other Christians as well to submit to God. So that's the attitude that we are to display. One of submission to the Lord and to His will. But now, fourthly and finally, I want us to consider a warning to heed. A warning to heed. Verse 17 closes in a rather unusual way. He says, so, that word is the word therefore, or so, and so it follows from the verses that just came. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, this verse is a verse that could stand alone. We could easily preach an entire sermon about this verse alone. It's a verse that is claiming or teaching us that the sins of omission are just as evil as sins of commission. And we often sin in the one way just as much as we do in the other. And so, in other words, keeping the law of God is not only not doing the things that He forbids, but it's failing to do the things which He commands. And this is an important point, by the way, because it tells us that we can sin as often in what we fail to think and say as in what we do think and say. I think so often the non-Christian world sometimes thinks, well, I'm actually a pretty decent person. I don't do any really bad things. I haven't killed anyone. I try to be nice to my neighbors. I try not to use language that is too foul. I try to be a decent person. I haven't done anything really bad recently. And the Scripture says that people are even more often condemned by the things that they haven't done. Namely, they haven't worshipped the God who made them. They haven't sought to acknowledge God in their daily lives and intentionally try to follow Him in every aspect of their lives. And ultimately, they are condemned because they have not believed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. These sins of omission condemn us frequently. That's a general principle that James is pulling out here. But he brings this principle up now in verse 17, I think, to make specific application for the things that we have been talking about. Because, again, it might seem that simply making plans without God in those plans doesn't seem like that bad of a thing. But James is saying it is monumentally bad when we fail to consider God in our thoughts, when we fail to praise Him daily in our actions, when we fail to seek after Him as our chief goal and purpose in life, when we fail to submit to His providence, when we fail to do these things, for us it is sin. And so how vital it is in all of our thinking, in all of our speaking, in all of our planning, that we keep God Himself at the very center of it all. Lord, if You will, I will do this, or I will do that. What an important lesson I think this really is for us. And just by way of closing, I want to say that I think James here, again, is getting at a really foundational issue in your life and in my life. In talking here about the future plans that we make, is really asking us the question, are we willing to live our lives in total submission to God? Bringing everything to Him. You see, not following God conditionally. Lord, if you give me this job, I will follow you. Lord, if you give me this health in the coming year, then I will follow you and serve you. Lord, if you would make my children turn out the way that I want, then I will follow you, Lord. That's to serve God conditionally. But what the Lord says is to serve God conditionally is to really make yourself God and to make God your servant. Rather, what you and I are called to is an unconditional surrender to Almighty God. And say, Lord, I might make plans, but you are ultimately the disposer of all things. You are sovereign in all affairs. Sovereign over my life. Sovereign over my plans. Sovereign over my future. Sovereign over all the ins and outs. And I don't know what those things are. But Lord, you know. And I am willing to bring all of my intentions to the foot of your throne and to lay them there. The question is, can we do this? Dear friends, it is only in doing this that you and I will find true and lasting peace. Do you see, when we try to, as it were, take our plans and clench our fists around those plans and to lay hold of them and control them and to not allow anything else to happen to them, dear friends, we are taking to ourselves something that you and I were never intended to be able to do. We aren't God. And ultimately our own plans are going to disappoint, and we're going to find that we don't have control. And when we lose that control, we're going to find our lives collapsing all around us and relationships broken and a life of frustration setting in and disappointment. And we're going to find ourselves to be anything but peaceful. So, dear friends, it's when we can lay those plans and those intentions of our lives at the foot of the cross and at the foot of the throne of Almighty God and say, you are God and I am not. And I can trust you. You have shown your love to me ultimately in the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. You have assured me that there is a glorious inheritance that yet awaits me. You have assured me that you have a hold on me and you are going to carry me into your presence someday. Lord, you have assured me of all of these things. You are God and I am not, and I can leave it all with you. Can we say that? Can we say that? That is how the Christian engages in future planning. Might the Lord help us to do that, if the Lord wills. And what truth there is contained in that simple statement, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. He is God. Let us leave it with Him. Let's pray together. The Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray that we will recognize this sin and that we will flee from it ultimately in the hope and in the confidence that you are God and that we are not. And that in submitting ourselves unto you, there is real peace and real joy. O gracious God in heaven, grant that by your Spirit we would apply this in our lives in coming days. For we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.